Well, I'm going to read to you a short passage here, and I wonder if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And just a handful of verses, really. They've just left the upper room. Jesus had just said to them, "It is enough." And verse 39 says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" This is God's word for us this morning. Please be seated. Back in January, when to my great surprise, it turned out I had a mild heart attack, I spent two nights in two different hospitals, one here in Linton, one in Indianapolis. And when I tell you, I can't really say I was afraid, that's not to claim a courage that I most certainly don't have. It's just that everything happened so fast and everything seemed a little surreal. I slept reasonably well the first night over here at Greene County Hospital, despite the girl who came in about 3 a.m. loudly announcing, "I'm just here to change your water pitcher, hon." Like, couldn't you have done that without announcing it? And then the next morning when the doctor argued me into believing that I'd actually had a heart attack, well, that was a surprise, and then told me, "We're going to transfer you to Union Hospital," and that was a surprise. And then he said, "No, we're going to transfer you to St. Vincent's," and that was a surprise. "And you're going to have a heart catheter." That was a surprise too. I just wasn't expecting any of that. I didn't sleep much the second night. And it wasn't, again, because I was afraid. It was because I was really uncomfortable, an incredibly uncomfortable ride in an ambulance, a short night on a hard gurney surrounded by beeping machines, and it made it hard to sleep. I'd had a heart catheter before. They'd gone in through my wrist. That's what they were going to do this time. So I knew what to expect there. The only moment that gave me any pause was when I thought, I could wake up from this and they might tell me you need to have heart bypass surgery. But that moment passed. I woke up. I didn't need heart bypass. They opened a blockage. They put in a titanium stent, called my wife to come take me home. And she's got to deal with me for a few more years yet, God willing. So when I didn't get much sleep those nights, it wasn't because I was afraid. I didn't have much chance to be afraid. I was just uncomfortable. I have talked and prayed with lots of people about to have a major operation who did have a sleepless night because they were afraid. When I can, things are a lot different. After COVID, they're loosening up, but when I can, when people want me to, when they'll tell me about it, I try to see people briefly before they go into a major surgery, and often I'll ask them, "Did you get any sleep last night?" And often they'll say, "Well, not much." And that is a perfectly normal, natural, understandable response to facing a major surgery because we're just being realistic, right? I don't want anybody to be afraid, but I mean, however slim the chance, there's always the possibility that I could die. Jesus sometimes stayed up all night just to pray. He did this before he chose his 12 apostles. And we get the idea that he probably did this at other times too, even though it wasn't specifically recorded. But here in Luke 22, Jesus spends another night in prayer. It's not because he has to make a major decision, it's because he's facing the cross. And it wasn't the possibility that he could die that kept him awake. He knows he's going to die. And he spends a night filled with anguish and dread because of it. Death by crucifixion may be the most excruciating and cruelest way to die ever invented by the fallen human mind. If there's a worse way to die, I don't know what it is. But for Jesus, it wasn't just the physical aspects of his suffering and death that crushed his soul. There was a spiritual aspect that for him was just as real and even more horrifying than the physical suffering that he would endure. Before this, for a few brief, precious hours, he turned away from his impending doom to spend this one last Passover supper with his disciples. He instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, but even through the evening there, Judas was there, sitting beside Jesus. Every time Judas spoke, every time Jesus saw Judas, he would have been reminded of Judas' imminent betrayal and where it was all going to lead. After the Passover, he told his disciples that one of them was going to betray him. And it's so human, it's so sinful, it's so typical. After their initial shock, they started arguing again about which one of them was going to be the greatest, probably. Well, got to be you, not me. Peter, always the first and loudest to speak, boldly declared he was ready to go to prison, even to die for Jesus' sake. And then Jesus sadly told him that before the dawn came, Peter was going to deny him three times. Jesus tried to tell his disciples how things were going to change, how much more hostility from people they were going to face after he was arrested. But they were still thinking in terms of a physical kingdom, physical conflict, physical weapons. They showed him two swords. And at that point, Jesus said literally, enough. They didn't understand. There was no more time. Was nothing left to say. Only a few short hours were left to him before Judas, the betrayer, returned with the soldiers who would lead Jesus away to be crucified. So what did Jesus do when faced with such a death? He prayed. His soul filled with dread. His soul then fled to seek the presence of his Father in prayer. Luke's account of Jesus' time of prayer the night before his sufferings is shorter than Matthew's or Mark's. They both have 11 verses each to describe this account in very much identical ways. Luke only uses 8 verses. Matthew and Mark record that Jesus went off to pray 3 times by himself. Luke compresses the account and he focuses on that third and final time of prayer. And Luke doesn't mention that Jesus took Peter and James and John with him apart from the main group when he left the main group. And then he went on a little farther even from those three. But they must have been close enough to hear him praying, at least for a little while. Otherwise, humanly speaking, we'd have no way of knowing what Jesus prayed. One Christmas Eve at my dad's house, most everybody had left and we had settled in for a long winter sleep, short winter sleep perhaps. And all of a sudden, we could hear a man's voice coming through the wall into our bedroom. And I thought, as he often did, that Dad had turned on the news on the little TV in his bedroom. He was somewhat hard of hearing. Sometimes he'd turn it up pretty loud, so I thought he was listening to the evening, the late news, you know. And then as we listened, all of a sudden I realized it was my dad's voice that we were hearing. And after a few moments, I told Rayanne, Dad is praying for everybody who was here tonight. It was a precious moment. We get a glimpse of Jesus' struggle. It was an incredibly hard time for him, but it was also an incredibly precious time. As he was facing his ultimate crisis, his dark night of the soul, he prayed. And what he did and what he said and how he reacted tell us two very important things. First of all, it tells us in a very revealing way, gives us insight and a surprising understanding into just who Jesus was and what was going on in his soul. Hebrews 4:15 tells us we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So if you're facing a dark night of the soul on your own, I want you to know that Jesus has already been there and done that, and he's ready to help you if you call on him. The writer of Hebrews concludes, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But the second thing this account tells us, what Jesus did when facing his crisis shows us how we should respond, what we should do when facing our own dark night of the soul. So what did Jesus do when faced with the cross? The short answer is he prayed. I want you to see from our text this morning, first of all, where he prayed. This is the destination. I regret where, in most of our Bibles, if you're using the ESV, I regret where they put the little footnote letter. It makes it sound awkward. It makes it look like it should read, and he came out and went, as was his custom. This is where the land of my forebears, that's Kentucky speak. I came and went. If you ignore the little letter for the footnote, and he came out and went as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. He led the disciples out from Jerusalem, down into the Kidron Valley on the east side of the city, and then up the slope of the 2,700-foot-high ridge known as the Mount of Olives that's there to the east of the city. Luke tells us that Jesus went as was his custom and says when he came to the place, when he came to the place, it makes it sound like this is a familiar place where Jesus had gone before and gone often. Jerusalem in the first century had a population of about 80 to 100,000 people. There wasn't any room in the city for extensive gardens. So some of the more well-to-do families actually kept gardens on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And it has been suggested that maybe one of these families had given the use of their garden to Jesus and his disciples when they were there in Jerusalem. Maybe that happened. It's just speculation. But there were also lots of areas on the Mount of Olives that were just open, where the olive trees grew in the wild. It's probably more likely that Jesus and his disciples just went and camped out somewhere on the slopes of the Mount of Olives in an open place like that. At least they did this on the nights when they didn't cross over the top of the mountain and walk on to Bethany and stay at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Luke only tells us that they went to the Mount of Olives. John calls it a garden. Both Matthew and Mark, though, identify it as a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane comes from two Hebrew words, gat, which means a place for pressing, either olives or grapes, or simply a press. Shemanim means oil. Now, in Jesus' day, Jews didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. They would have called it Gethsemane, very close to our English translation. Wherever this place was, whether it was in a garden or in an open area where the olives grew wild, there was an olive press nearby. Olive oil was derived in those days in a two-step process. First, the olives would be dumped into a big circular stone basin. It had an axle coming up in the middle and another one perpendicular that would then be harnessed to a donkey, and the donkey would walk round and round, and on that horizontal axle there would be a great stone, a stone wheel, and as the donkey went round and round, it would crush the olives, and there would be some oil that would be gathered from this step, but it wasn't considered the best oil. The finest oil came from the next part of the process. They would take the crushed olives and put them in big, wide baskets, three or four at a time. They'd set them in a special stone trough, and then they had specially fitted huge stones that would take at least two men to lift, and they would lower them onto the top of those crushed grapes in the basket, and they would leave them there. Sometimes from time to time, they would put more stone, more weight on the top, and over the hours, that weight would slowly crush down on the already crushed olives. The oil that came from it would be gathered into the troughs and the basin underneath, and the oil that came from this part of the process was considered to be the finest olive oil. You only got the finest oil by crushing. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was being crushed under the weight of sorrow and dread of what he was about to endure. Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus telling his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Sorrowful and troubled, crushed by dread and horror of what was to come, he came to the place of crushing in order to seek God's face in prayer. And he told his disciples to do the same. This short passage begins and ends with bookend phrases. It begins and ends with Jesus telling his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And the word temptation, it means enticement to evil, but in the biblical sense, it also meant trial, time of testing. It depended on the context. It depended on who was doing the tempting. When it comes to God, God allows his children to go through trials, but he never entices them to do evil. The trials that he allows us to go through are never for the purpose of making us fall. God uses trials to teach, to prepare, to strengthen, sometimes to discipline his children, but never does he use them to make you fall. But there's another side to all this. Satan, the evil one, spiritual evil in all of its various forms. And evil human beings do want to tempt you and to test you in order to make you fall. What the disciples were going to face in the next several hours would be both an ordeal as Jesus was arrested and beaten and crucified. The disciples ran and feared for their lives. And it would be a temptation to turn away from Jesus in fear, to deny him, as Peter would do. It is a perfectly acceptable thing to ask God, "Lord, don't let me enter a time of trial. Lord, don't let us enter a time of temptation." Now, sometimes, like the doctor or the drill sergeant or the physical therapist, God will say, "No, you've got to go through this for your own good." But we will probably never know this side of heaven how often God has answered the prayer that we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lord, deliver us from evil." So here he is in the shadow of the cross with all of the horror of it weighing down on him. Jesus is concerned for his own disciples. He didn't want anything bad to happen to them. He urged them to pray that they would be delivered from this trial and temptation. How often we get mean and nasty to other people when we're consumed with our own sorrow and pain. I knew a lady in Brazil, one of the teenagers in our youth group, married with her own family. One of her daughters has gone through quite a period of illness. And at one point she told this sick daughter, she said, "Listen, just because you're sick doesn't mean you get to make everybody else miserable." That was a hard, loving thing to say. Jesus didn't become mean and nasty, consumed with his own sorrow and pain. He was concerned about his disciples. We have to make sure we understand this word pray. If you're picturing hours on your knees with your hands folded, your eyes closed, you have got the wrong idea. To pray means simply to speak out loud to God, speak silently to God, just to speak to God, to make a request to God. It doesn't mean staying on your knees till your knees hurt and your feet are numb, keeping your eyes closed till you can't see right, repeating phrases till you're so bored, your mind has wandered so far you can't even remember what you were saying. Praying isn't us making a filibuster and just speaking on and on and on and on to God. Prayer is responding speech. Prayer is talking to God. You respond first to something that's happened. Lord, this is happening, or this is going to happen, or this has happened, and my soul is grieved. You respond especially to something that you've read in the scripture. Real prayer is responding speech. You make your requests known to God. You tell God how you'd like your day to go. You tell God how you'd like your life to go. A child can do that. A child does it all the time. You can do it too. If you're a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and if you come to Him in a childlike way, simply and directly, honestly. I love the King James Bible too. I really do. But I remember a guy used to drive a beer truck past our church on the south side of Indianapolis, and he ended up coming. He came to the Lord. He came to faith in the Lord Jesus. He got another job. But he heard other people pray. He got up and he would pray. It was wonderful to hear him pray. But he was trying to pray using King James language like he'd heard other people do, you know. And I remember once hearing him get up and he's talking to the Lord and he said, "As thouest do know. As thouest do know." I'm not a real expert on English grammar, but I know you don't conjugate pronouns, even in King James language. And he didn't have to say that. He didn't have to talk to God in King James language. God is the great I am, not the great I was. Do you demand that your children, your grandchildren, talk to you properly? They can say whatever they want. I'm on the verge of my youngest grandson learning to speak his R's and L's correctly. And I'm proud of him, but it's breaking my heart. Because I can't tell you how much I've smiled when he said, "Hey, Grandpa. Hey, Grandpa." I love it when he says, "Actually." I don't tell him, "Don't talk to me like that. You've got to talk to me properly. I'm your grandfather." I don't say that. I love it. Talk to God like a child. Come to Him childlike, simply, directly, honestly. The important thing is this: spending time with your Heavenly Father will make you better equipped to go through hard times. This is why Jesus came to Gethsemane. This is what He wanted His disciples to do. Pray that you enter not into temptation. This is what He wants us to do too. So that's where He prayed, the destination. Now look at what He prayed, the desire. Luke says that Jesus withdrew from them. The idea is He pulled or drew away from the group, not suddenly. So He's walking off, picture it in your mind, with great heaviness. And the Bible says He went about a stone's throw. So when I wrote this, I got up from my desk. And after all this time, Cindy just goes, "Yeah, whatever." I told her, "I'm going to go outside and throw a rock." "Yeah, whatever." And so I went outside and I looked around. And I found a rock about the size of my palm. And I stepped out and I threw it. And then I stepped it off. I did it twice, about 60 feet. So give or take, Jesus walked off into the olive grove about 50 or 60 feet apart from His disciples. Matthew and Mark tell us that He took Peter and James and John with Him, and then going a little farther yet, He began to pray. Luke says He knelt down and prayed. Matthew and Mark both say He fell on His face or He fell on the ground and prayed. This isn't hard to imagine. He walks slowly with a heaviness off into the olive groves. He kneels down. He begins to pray. And overcome by grief and sorrow, He falls forward onto His face and just continues to pour out His heart to His Father. He's near enough so that Peter and James and John can see and hear, at least till they got too sleepy, what He was doing. Jesus addressed His Father intimately and with confidence. He says, "Father, if You are willing." This is the intimacy of a baby reaching up and touching its father's face. This is the intimacy all those decades ago now where my toddler son sitting astraddle of my lap talking on, on, on. And you get bored. You start to look around for something to occupy your mind, and he'd reach up with both of his chubby little hands and pull my face back to him. He'd say, "Look at me. This is the intimacy of me stepping close to my dad." Amidst all the joking and the laughter, we laughed a lot when we were together. Amidst all the burgers and fries and guitar playing and episodes of Gunsmoke that we watched, if I stepped close and I said, "Dad, can I talk to you about something?" He'd look at me and say, "Sure, pal. What is it?" Jesus told us we get to call God Father, Abba, Papa. Jesus knew that His Father was totally capable of answering His prayer if He was willing. So what was Jesus' request? It's kind of shocking, really. He didn't want to go to the cross. He didn't want to die. Several times in the Old Testament, God's wrath and judgment is pictured as a cup full of something bitter that you have to drink. The bitter cup was suffering and punishment for God, from God, for something that you've done. You see this in the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentation. So what in the world did Jesus do that He had to drink a cup of God's wrath? Nothing. He had no sin. He drank the cup of God's wrath for us because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. And He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He did it for us. Some people think that because Jesus was the Son of God, God manifest in human flesh, that somehow he just kind of sailed through life. He was above, slightly removed from all the hostility and opposition and the hard things that he endured, even when he was being scourged and crucified. Don't you believe that for one second. Jesus was fully God. He was fully human too. He hungered, he thirsted, he needed to sleep, he felt pain. And he exhibited a perfectly understandable human dread of death, especially death by crucifixion. We were not made to die. We die because of our rebellion against God. The wages of sin is death. But there's something in us that recoils from the thought of death. The Bible says God has put eternity in our hearts. And if the sinless Son of God had a perfectly understandable, perfectly human dread of death, then there is nothing wrong when you and I feel that way either. The Bible says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. The Bible says that he came to deliver us from the fear of death. And he did this by bearing our sins on himself. The Bible says he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as horrible as the physical aspects of Jesus' suffering were, that wasn't the worst part for him. We can't imagine what it would have been like for the holy, sinless Son of God to take upon himself all of the sin, all of the filth, all of the hatred, all of the pettiness, all of the cruelty, all of the violence, all of the depravity and the twistedness of every single person who has ever lived or ever will live on this world. And we can't begin to imagine what it was like for the first time in all of time and eternity for God the Father to turn his face away from God the Son when Jesus cried out in the words of Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? As horrified as we are at the reality of crucifixion on a physical level, the greater horror and suffering for Jesus was bearing our sins upon himself and being abandoned by the Father because of it. But he paid for our sins so we wouldn't have to. He was abandoned by God so we might never be. He prayed intimately, he prayed confidently, he prayed honestly with a very real desire to avoid the cross, if there were any other way. But he also prayed submissively. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He made his desire known to God honestly, but he also surrendered to God's will. He did this for us. This is also the pattern for how we respond to crisis and trials in our lives. We say, Father, this isn't what I want. Here's my honest requests. Nevertheless, you're in charge. Not my will. Yours be done. So there's where he prayed, the destination. There's what he prayed, the desire. Now, how did he pray? Look at his distress in verse 43 and 44. I think we have to understand what happens in these two verses is happening simultaneously as opposed to one following the other. We get a glimpse, the tiniest glimpse of the behind-the-scenes spiritual conflict that was all around Jesus. Luke said that an angel from heaven appeared to him. The word appear doesn't mean to suddenly pop into existence. It means rather to be perceived. The angel was there already. God allowed him to be perceived, no doubt in order to encourage Jesus. And don't think about the angel with great white wings and a halo, and all those things have more to do with medieval art than biblical truth. The word angelos simply means messenger. This was one of the heavenly hosts. one of the divine beings that represent God and carry out his purposes in the unseen spiritual realm, just as human beings were intended to do in the physical realm. This heavenly messenger was sent to impart physical strength to Jesus during his dark night of the soul. Why? Jesus was in a continuing state of agony. Greek word agonia. This refers to the trembling exertion of a wrestler against his opponent, or the trembling exhaustion of someone who's labored all day. Jesus' mental and emotional distress was causing him actual physical distress. That's what the word psychosomatic means. Doesn't mean it's in your head. It means what's going on in your head is affecting your body in a real physical way. Jesus was in agony and trembling from the weight of dread that pressed down on him. And with the doctor's eye, Luke the physician tells us that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I practiced saying this name. Let's see if I get it right. There's a condition called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis. In which the tiny capillaries that surround the sweat glands burst, causing somebody to ooze or sweat blood. Doesn't happen often, but it can be brought on by extreme physical or emotional distress. It's probably where the phrase sweating blood came from. People who are under extreme duress, facing their own death, people who've been tortured or abused have exhibited exactly this symptom. Certainly Jesus was under extreme duress, facing his own death by crucifixion with all the horrifying things that went along with it and the unimaginable prospect of bearing the sins of the world and being abandoned by God. And some believe that Jesus was on the verge of dying here in the garden, and the angel came to strengthen him so that he could go on then to the cross. Maybe, maybe not. We can speculate about that. The text does not make it clear. What is clear is that Jesus was being supported in his exhausting struggle from the spiritual side. We're given a glimpse of it, but I want you to notice something else. The angel strengthening Jesus doesn't suddenly result in Jesus, you know, standing up with a bound and a triumphant shout to go striding off into the night with renewed courage and vigor. If we take things in the order that Luke gives them to us, the angel strengthens Jesus, and then Jesus, in agony, prayed more earnestly. And that's when he begins sweating blood. I think the angel was strengthening Jesus because his struggle was so intense, and the struggle and the strengthening went on together. Don't think that when you pray for strength, you'll suddenly get, you know, a jolt or a warm, fuzzy tingle all over and then feel instantly able to meet the situation. It's not how it works. Most often, the struggling and the strengthening go together, just as with Jesus here. So this is where he prayed, the destination. This is what he prayed, his desire to avoid the cross, if at all possible. This is how he prayed in great distress, with a great struggle. And now I want you to see after he prayed, and this is the disciples in verses 45 and 46. He reached a point where he rose from prayer. Not in a display of power, but certainly with a sense of peace. He still had to face the cross, but he had surrendered to God's will. As our Nazarene friends like to sing, keep on praying until you've prayed it through. Jesus had prayed it through. And all that he endured over the next several hours, he displayed a peace and a tranquil acceptance that is absolutely astonishing. He modeled for us what we need to do when we're facing our time of crisis. Time spent talking to and simply being with our Heavenly Father is where we find the strength and the peace we need to face our own crisis. Luke tells us that Jesus found the disciples sleeping for sorrow. And Matthew and Mark tells us this happened three times. How do we understand this? Remember, Peter and John had just spent a long day preparing for the Passover supper. All the disciples, you know, had been grieved by the grim things that Jesus had told them after the supper, especially about one of them betraying him. And they were probably embarrassed and ashamed at how they'd once again disappointed him with their arguing. The evening had started out so wonderfully and ended so very badly. Sorrow has a way of exhausting you. And the disciples were exhausted by it all. And Jesus was disappointed in them one more time. Mark's gospel has Jesus asking Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" Jesus must have felt so utterly alone at this point. His friends couldn't even stay awake with him during his crisis. But his concern still is not for himself, it's for them. Once again, he says, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The disciples, like Jesus, were going to need the Father's help to face what was coming. But I want you not to miss one very important thing in all of this. Jesus asked to be spared from the cross, and the Father said no. Why? Because there was no other way for sinful, rebellious human beings to be reconciled to God except by Jesus dying on the cross for us. If there were any other way, the Father would not have sent his Son to the cross, and Jesus would not have gone, but there was no other way. This is why it's such an insult when people try to say that Jesus is one way to God, you know, among many. If we could come to God by our morality, if we could come by our good works, if we could come by adhering to any other philosophy or religion, Jesus would not have gone to the cross. But there was no other way. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the Bible says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the only reason we can come. Can I just share one more thing with you? It's not in my notes. I know you keep praying that my sermons will be shorter. Keep praying. God may hear your prayer. I don't find a lot of stuff on social media that I like a lot at all. I don't know where he was preaching. It looked like someplace in England. But Alistair Begg was talking about the thief on the cross when he got to heaven. Remember, he started out cursing Jesus with the other guy, and then he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So let's imagine it in a way it surely must not happen. But so that he's there, he's at the pearly gates, and there's an angel, and he said, "I'm so sorry, why are you here?" And the thief says, "I don't know. Did you live a good life?" "Oh no, I was a thief." "And well, wait, I need to check with my supervisor." And he gets another angel, and the supervisor comes and said, "Excuse me, do you understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone?" "No, never heard of it." "Where do you stand on the issue, you know, of Calvinism versus Arminianism?" "I have no idea what you're talking about." "Then why are you here?" And he said, "The man on the middle cross said I could come. That's the only reason any of us get to be there. The man on the middle cross said we could come. He's the only way. Oh, let's pray. Oh, Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts. Thank you, Jesus, for what you went through for us even before the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you said we could come. If we've already come to you by faith, let us never take that for granted or cease to be grateful. If we haven't come to you, oh Lord, open our eyes, show us our need of you, and show us yourself. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.